So now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I get the impression that the disciples were a little bit scared. Jesus had been telling them how demanding it was going to be to follow him. And so they were worried about this. We're going to need help, they thought. And so they come up to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And Jesus responds with two little stories about a faith that's powerful enough to uproot trees, and about them, the disciples, being like slaves. Now, both stories seem strange to our ears. They are problematic to us. This is not our experience of faith, and nor do we want to think of ourselves as worthless slaves as we follow Jesus. So what on earth is this all about? A very wise biblical teacher once said that if you can't find the meaning in a biblical text, it's not the text's fault. Go back and dig deeper. I think it's good advice. It's not Jesus' fault that we don't understand with our 21st century minds what he was saying back to first century disciples. So stay with me in this sermon as we dig for treasure. In fact, the problems that we face in these stories are placed there by our misconceptions, by the culture in which we have grown up and in which we live. When we think about having faith, we usually think of something that is whipped up within ourselves. But that's not it. We think of faith as an act of iron will, of self-discipline, of blind trust that will never waver. But that's not it either. These are all misconceptions and a perversion of what true faith really is. This is not the faith of which Jesus spoke, which uproots trees and changes landscapes. There is no self-help book on Amazon which gives us a 10-step guide to increasing our faith. The faith talked about here is in Jesus. It's not something we possess as ours at all. The problem comes when we try to separate faith as an abstract from the one we actually believe in. So when the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith, we usually read Jesus' response as a rebuke. Oh, if only you had faith as small as this mustard seed. But what if Jesus is actually smiling when he says these words? And it's more like, you don't need more faith. You already have all the faith you need. You've got the faith to face what lies ahead. Even this much is enough, he laughs, drawing his thumb and finger together. Why is this much enough? Because your faith is in the God who created heaven and earth. All things are possible with God if he is the object of your faith. He goes on to point them to something small and weak, like the mustard seed. And I can only imagine he does this so that his followers would turn away from their own strengths, their own achievements, and focus instead on the object of their faith, on God and his power and might. God can work with something small and weak like us, with our minuscule faith, and create something big and fabulous out of it. So that's what faith is, as the gospel understands it. Yes, it's something that we reach towards and bring, but the massiveness of faith is not in us. It's found in God and seen in Jesus. And so God works with what is small and weak and creates something big and fabulous out of it. We see this dynamic at work in the roots of our own church. The founders of the Methodist movement in the 18th century, John and Charles Wesley, they very nearly gave up after travelling to America on mission. They left Oxford where they'd studied, and they got on a boat and went to try and convert the Indians in Georgia, in America. And the mission was not a success. They came home disheartened, and John in particular was down to a mustard seed-sized portion of faith. But he received enough encouragement from his friends to continue. Then the story goes he went very unwillingly to a society that was meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, where he experienced the power of God's Holy Spirit that evening. And the rest is history, as they say. God worked magnificently through this man. So it is, if you even have a small faith in Jesus, that's the way it works. Our faith in this sense is not ours, really, but it is the small, quiet work of the Holy Spirit binding us to Christ. It is in Christ that the true miracles occur. And so in the second part of our scripture passage, having dealt with what faith is, Jesus changes the question from how much faith do you need? Don't need a lot. To what is faith for? And it seems that faith is given so that it can be lived out, given away, rather than stowed away and hoarded within. And Jesus illustrates this in what we may think is an unhelpful story. He seems to compare his disciples with worthless slaves. Again, we have to dig a little deeper into the scriptures to understand what's going on here. Anyone who is engaged in counselling or pastoral ministry will instinctively recoil with horror from this passage. The big problem in counselling or pastoral work is in persuading people that they are not worthless, but are inherently valuable human beings. And in the Christian tradition, we know that we are valuable because the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God. We are like him and we are loved by him as his children. So what is going on here? Well, there's no critical analysis of the rights and wrongs of slavery in the New Testament. There is an expectation in Paul's writings that slaves should be treated well. But the horrors of the Atlantic slave trade of the 16th to 19th centuries were unknown, of course, back in Jesus' day. Slavery in the first century was understood as a relationship between master and servant, a relationship of mutual accountability and expectation. There was often not much of a distinction between servant and slave back then. And indeed, the Greek word translated here as slave could also be translated servant. And many slaves lived with the expectation that after years, some years of faithful service, they would be rewarded in the end by being granted citizenship and freedom. So to understand faith in terms of servanthood is to see it primarily as a way of life. Those who serve God do so not out of a sense of drudgery, but because it is a joy. It is a delight. We are God's servants, God's slaves, if you like, though it's not a pleasant word in the 21st century. We are God's servants, not because we expect a bonus, but we know that obedience to Him is a joy and a way to abundant life. Now, if we're still struggling to get to grips with this passage of Scripture and the whole notion of slavery and servanthood, then remember who is speaking these words. It is Jesus, the one who trod the path of servanthood and suffering himself, even to the cross. "I am with you as one who serves," he said in Luke chapter 22. He does not call us worthless slaves. He calls us his friends in Scripture. He knelt before each one of those disciples on the night of his arrest and washed their feet as a servant would do. He asks us to do nothing that he has not already done himself. And perhaps as we look back over our own faith journey, over the history of our church, we will remember people who have shown us this way of faith. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, who gave sacrificially of their time, perhaps. Pastoral visitors who remained cheerful in the face of illness and adversity. Stewards and other leaders who followed the vision of God, a vision that God had implanted in their hearts, even when that led to criticism or to pain. The issue at stake in this passage is, how then shall we live? How do we live with each other? How do we live with our neighbours? How do we love, forgive, have patience, have grace in our dealings with others? We do it not because we have a superhuman store of faith within, but because God gives us what we need when we are connected to His Spirit. "Increase our faith," demanded the disciples. But it's the wrong demand. Instead, Jesus shows them a tiny faith that aspires to great things. He also shows them a faith that knows how to kneel and serve. So let's go from here and live that faith together.
Amen.